We're going to begin reading at verse 43 through to the end of the chapter. Luke 8 and verse 43. Actually, verse 40 for sake of connection. Very, very well-known story. One that's been on my heart all week long. And so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng you and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the master or the teacher." But when Jesus heard, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he allowed no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all out, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." And her spirit returned. She arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. We find here another one of Scripture's unnamed women. And we find here one of Scripture's unnamed little girls. Here is this woman who is sick. She has been for 12 years. She's been hemorrhaging and emaciated and penniless. It's interesting in this account that Dr. Luke says that she spent everything that she had and she wasn't getting better. Mark seems to feel no great need to give professional courtesy, sorry, Sherry, to the physicians or whatever, because Mark says not only was she not getting better, she was getting steadily worse. It was a desperate woman who needed help and needed help badly. If you're familiar with the Levitical law in Leviticus 15, if we were to read there, we would find that this dear soul should never have been out in public. She was considered unclean. But where men had failed, the Lord succeeds. It is to his glory that even those who come to him late, if they come in faith, they will still be healed. And we'll be coming back to that point a little later. Mark, interestingly, uses the word straight away, or immediately, or we would say today, right away, 27 times in his gospel. There's an immediacy in it. And when Mark talks about straight away, the great majority of those times are centered around healing. There is an immediacy of very keenly felt need, of desperation and danger even, of a life continuing as it had been, helpless and hopeless. And so the word straight away he uses often. It's almost like in creation, when we read these simple words, he spoke and it was done. That's straight away. The immediacy of it. And thank God for any and all of us here today who can give testimony to this fact that our Lord is still transforming character in a moment of time. Now, we really need to talk about the setting here. There are some of you sitting here who have been to Capernaum a lot more times than I have, and I think I've been there 5, but I love that village, and even in its ruins, it's picturesque, and the setting you can simply just imagine when you're there, and the quietness, and the birds chirping, and the sound of the waves lapping on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful spot. And it was the place where our Savior adopted for his earthly home during his years of ministry for the most part. And this we can say, there were more miracles done in and around Capernaum than in all of the other places of the Lord's ministry combined. Capernaum was a hugely favored village. And yet Capernaum rejected him as the Christ. And he could say some of the strongest words in Scripture against Capernaum. He could say, "And thou, Capernaum, exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell." And he could continue and say, "If the works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would long since have repented." Strong language. Archaeologists will tell you that there's evidence that Capernaum, and undoubtedly because of the beauty of its setting, they tried to build and to rebuild and to keep it going. But most likely by the early part of the 4th century, Capernaum ceased to exist. And today it lies in ruin. Beautiful in its ruination, but it's still lying in ruins. When the Son of God pronounces woe on a city, there's not a lot of hope for it. But we come back now to the story. And I said it's really critical for us to understand the setting of this. Now, if you were to read just, say, 3 chapters before this, and what transpires here in Luke chapter 8 before we began our reading, you'll find that it has been a very long journey for the Lord and his disciples. It was my experience, before I saw it maybe firsthand, that I would read these accounts of travels in the Gospels and leaving thence they went to, and departing there they traveled to. And I just read it, and it really never meant that much. But I remember after one trip, I started reading the Gospels very, very differently. Because the Lord and his disciples would have sailed on little boats. They would have walked through very hot, kind of high desert terrain. They would have crossed hills, even low mountains. Their journey would have taken them, this itinerary that they had been on, would have taken them through areas of great danger from robbers and people that laid in wait to ambush travelers. And so I sat there and I got out maps and I plumbed the depths of my dim memory, and I tried to put together how long that itinerary might have lasted before we find ourselves here, beginning at verse 40 of Luke chapter 8. Now, some of you may come up with different, and that's fine. But to me, it's a minimum of 5 weeks. It's an absolute minimum trip of about 5 weeks, and it may have been longer. And in that period of time, as was his custom, everywhere he went, there shows up a crowd. And there are people that are desperately sick. In an era when there is not much at all to cure illnesses. And he heals. He casts out demons. And he converts, leads some to belief and faith in him. It had to be an exhausting itinerary. Not just from the travel. That's tiring. But sometimes the mental and spiritual struggle is quite a lot worse than the physical. And so it's finally time for them to get home. And they get on their little boat and they are pulling in to the shores of Capernaum. Undoubtedly, they were looking forward to a time of rest and relaxation. It's not to be. For there's a crowd gathered in the harbor. And they are not just a crowd of sightseers. They are in earnest. Because there's a little girl there and her father, and I would assume her mother, are well beloved. Many commentators believe that Jairus, this ruler in the synagogue, probably was the rabbi there. Maybe even if it was large enough in those days to be the chief rabbi. We don't know. It's not really contained in Scripture. Suffice it to say that he was beloved and he was extremely influential. But it proves to us that even today there are people who are the opinion makers. There are people who are followed by millions on social media. There are people who are billionaires many times over. But when it comes right down to it, there are situations in their lives when they have to feel completely hopeless, absolutely powerless. Things manifest themselves just in the course of day-to-day living, and they cannot buy the solution. And they cannot force people to do what they want in the decision. And it is a very graphic picture of a person lost in sin. If I've said this here once, I've probably said it a dozen times. I'm sorry, I make no apology for saying it again. I was raised in a group very similar to this. I remember hearing the gospel from my earliest youth. When I could first understand words, they were largely words that I heard in our little local church. I memorized hymns. I could not even open the hymn book and sing every word when I was 5 or 6 or 7 years old, because people tended to give out the same hymns all the time. In fact, there's one man in the 32 years that I was in that little church, I never heard him give out another one. It was at least 3 Sundays a month he would stand up at the Lord's Supper and give out the very same hymn. You got to the point where you could memorize them. I heard preachers that were wonderful. I heard teaching for Christians. some of which I couldn't really understand. But I heard the gospel preached, and it was preached with power. And I knew everything, intellectually, of how a person could be made right with God. And then I'm 3 months, or not even that, shy of my 13th birthday. And the Spirit of God dealing with me brought me to intense soul trouble. And it's something, even though it's been decades, it is as vivid in my mind as I stand here today as it was then. I, who thought, stupidly, that I could just get saved whenever I wanted to, I realized I had no clue. No clue. I should have known, because I know I would have heard, that it's nothing to do with us. It's everything to do with Him. But the night before I got saved, that was one brutal night. Never, frankly, I've never had a worse one. It was awful. Helpless and hopeless. I thought I had all the tools. A billionaire in my Christian education. There's nothing I could do. And Jairus finds himself at this horrible place in life. There are moms and dads here today, and you have had children who have been 12. You know what 12 years means. You're right on the cusp of real life. You're going to start to enter maturity. Still have aspects about you, this little girl, of being a little girl. Things are changing, and in those days, I would imagine things changed far more rapidly than they even do in our society today. We don't know what kind of a little girl she was. But if the level of love and concern and care gives us an indication, she's probably a wonderful little child, just about to be a teenager. And she's at death's door. Death is always sad. Death of a spouse is sad. We all go through the deaths of our grandparents, and you get old enough, the death of your parents. Death of a spouse is bad, and deaths of siblings. One by one, I have a very dear friend who has lost 3 of his 4 siblings this year. Since January 1st, and his only remaining one has stage 4 cancer, and will almost undoubtedly, unless God intervenes with a miracle, she'll be gone before Christmas, his oldest sister. So he will have lost every sibling this year. I listen to what he says, and I read his words, and it is desperate. He misses them so much. I will tell you that I don't think there can be anything like the death of a child. It's not supposed to be that way. Children are to bury their parents in due time. And it appears that this was an only child. You talk about desperate. Not wanting to leave her on her deathbed. He evidently sends an emissary or emissaries of the town to meet this Jesus of Nazareth as he comes to shore. I don't know how long they were waiting, but desperate people tend to do desperate things. It may have been days, it may have just been hours, but there they are. And as they come in, they swarm him. They say, "Master, you've got to come." Isn't that interesting? That even though these people, who were not evidently believers in him as the Messiah, how could you not see and hear of all of the miracles that he did in and around Capernaum and not have it register in my mind, there may yet be hope? The sadder side of that coin to me is, how could you see and hear everything that he did and not believe in him? It shows the cold callousness of an unregenerate human heart. But immediately the Savior takes off. He's rushing to Jairus' home. And you know that as they are rushing to the home, all thoughts of physical tiredness are gone. And as they're rushing down, he stops dead in his tracks. And he looks around and he said, "Who touched me?" Is there anybody here that loves being in crowds? If there is, just tell me afterwards what your secret is. I hate crowds. I cannot stand being in crowds. I don't have one concern being in front of them. But I cannot abide being in crowds. And I finally remember what it was like when our kids told us that they were too old for Disney World. It's like, yes! No more of that nonsense. And Universal Studios and all of this stuff, where you're sitting there going through these serpentine lines. And I don't know why, but there's one person in every crowd that just has to follow you closely. And they keep kicking the back of your feet. I turned to one of them one time and I said, "Sir, would you please stop kicking my feet?" He said, oh, sorry. I said, "Thank you so much. Appreciate that." Lasted for about 12 seconds. He's back kicking my feet again. And I just don't like being in crowds. We live out in the middle of nowhere where we can't see anybody, and that's just kind of how I like it. Love people, but sometimes you have to get away from them. But we've all been in crowds where people are jostling and they're banging and they're pushing and they're this and they're that. And these are desperate people. There's a real, real problem going on down at Jairus' house. But he stops in his tracks and he says, "Who touched me?" Well, the disciples acted and asked him, just like you and I would, "Master, look around you. Look at the crowd. I mean, and you have to ask who touched you?" But you see, the touches of the Christ, the real touches, are special. And he knew something great had happened. Being banged around in a crowd is natural. But what happened to him, he instantly realized, was the supernatural. And he stops. Now there is a woman who has been sick as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. Interesting. Well, it's no accident that both are 12s here. A woman sick for 12 years and a 12-year-old girl. And she sees now, I can't be hidden. But she's been instantly healed. And so she is trembling like a leaf in a hurricane. She falls before him and she said, "Here's why I did what I did." She had stooped down and simply touched the hem of his garment. She knew that with the procession running their way down the road, there's no way she could interrupt that. But faith demanded that she somehow have a touch with the master of the universe. And she just touches the hem of his garment. It's a lot of faith with a little touch. She's instantly healed. And the Lord says to the disciples, "No, somebody did touch me." He said, "I have perceived that healing power," King James, I believe, says virtue, it's a neat word, "has gone out of me." Now this woman, why is she trembling? Almost anyone that you read will say, because she's been caught, found out, and again, according to Leviticus 15, she should not have been out of her home. So that's why she was trembling. The other thing, and I've only read it in one book, and I kind of liked it because I had thought of it before. She stopped the rush. I don't know how long it took for all of this little vignette to play out. But the crowd had been rushing, and now all of a sudden they stop cold. And she has to share her story and the fact that she is healed. Would she think that her town's friends would be angry with her? I don't know. But regardless, the Lord honors her for her faith. We don't know her name. I have a very strong hunch we will when we get to glory. But nonetheless, somebody comes and they said, don't bother the master anymore. The little girl has died. I don't know how many hours of my life I've spent driving or sitting on planes thinking about this story and wondering to myself, how would you have handled that if you were Jairus? I have to tell you, I don't like the answer. I really don't. I think I would have been angry. But delays with God are not always denials. And there are times that delays with God are for the great purpose of just giving Him even more glory. So they take off again. I wonder if the healed woman followed them. And they go down to the house and the professional mourners are there. And the Lord says these two little words, actually just one in their language, but two words in English to this dear man as he turns to him and he said, "Fear not." I was in North Carolina 2 weeks ago to I think it was 2 or 3 weeks ago today, and that was actually my message. It was on fear nots. I don't think I've ever said this here, but if I have, forgive me. But have any of you ever heard that there are 365 fear nots in Scripture? Have you heard that? Well, I heard it from very esteemed preachers. And there was one time when I thought to myself, that would be a great little devotional book. I've never had any great desire to be an author. But I thought that would be wonderful to put out the 365 fear nots in Scripture and then write a little bit about it, maybe have it done in one of the choice gleaning size things with a spiral top, and every morning as part of your devotions, just have a fear not that can maybe prop you up, carry you through another day, fraught with all of this stuff going on. And so I got out my three concordances at home. And as always, I started with my Strong's Concordance. And I took a yellow legal pad and a few pens, and I started writing out every single verse that had fear not in it. And I wasn't even close. So then I thought, well, maybe afraid, do not be afraid. So I looked up afraid, and there were more. And I wrote them all out, and I thought, what other iterations of fear not could there be? I exhausted my repertoire, and I came up with the glorious number of 288. Now, I'm thrilled that there were 288 fear nots and don't be afraids in Scripture, but that sort of shot my book. So maybe a month later, 2 months, I'm talking with my big brother. I said, "Lynn, I have a question for you. Have you ever heard that there are 365 fear nots in Scripture?" He says, "There are not." I said, "That's exactly right." He said, "No, there are 366. There's one for leap year." I said, "No, there's not." He said, "Yes, there are." I said, "Lynn," he's never been very smart. I said, "Lynn, no, there are not." He said, give me your address again. Every single time he ever sends me anything, he asks for my address again. I said, would you write it in your phone once, please? He said, no, it's fun to bug you. So about a week later, 5 days maybe, this package comes and I pull out what looked just like a Choice Gleanings calendar, but thinner. And it's spiral bound. And on the cover are the 366 fear nots of Scripture. Now this man who's in glory and he can't sue me, he has done all of my work for me to get started. I have no more excuses. Because all he put on there were the verses and where they're found. He didn't write anything for any of the fear nots. And so I started looking and I could see why I missed them, a number of them. But there they are, 366. I don't know if there are very many people in history who have been more stunned or pleased to have heard someone look at them and say, fear not, as Jairus. Could he trust him? They go into the house and here are all the mourners, probably professional mourners, a lot of them, as well as family, and others that just loved the family. And everybody's weeping and they're wailing because a little girl has died. And the Lord Jesus says to them, don't weep. She's not dead. She's only sleeping. And like people would do today, they laugh him to scorn. He asks for the three principal disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Jairus and his wife. And they go into the chamber where there is a dead little girl. Please, friends, don't ever fall into the trap that is out there in the world today. That she had just fallen into a coma. That she really wasn't dead. No, Scripture tells us as completely as it can, her spirit returned to her. She had died. Tragically, while a woman sick for 12 years has been perfectly healed, a little girl alive for 12 years has died. And in a show to a Jewish leader that few in his ministry ever beheld, he takes this little lifeless girl's hand and he says, little girl, little maid, arise. And she did. Her spirit returns and she is healed. The conclusion of an exhausting ministry, there's still work to do. This is a miracle, really, within a miracle. And it shows how swiftly the ministry of Christ unfolded in life. By the way, we need to note here that our Savior had very, very few happy days left in Galilee. This is the beginning of the end of his ministry. The Sanhedrin were trying to catch him in every way that they possibly could. And so, fear not, only believe is something that, to be quite honest, I think we need to hear a lot today. Our world is changing in front of our eyes rapidly. You don't need to hear that. We hardly even watch news anymore. I hate watching news. It's just like, wow, what else can happen? And even this year, our country has changed dramatically. Go back 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, and it just gets more graphic the farther back you go. Should we be shocked? No. Actually, I am a little surprised. The only reason that I am surprised is that when I was a kid, I never thought that I would be alive to see these things happen. It was such a different world back then. I never thought I would be one of the ones alive to see the end times prophecies beginning and even moving maybe into the middle. Who knows? Possibly towards the very end. But we're watching it now. But still, I meet a lot of people and they're afraid. If this keeps going on, what do you think is going to happen? All you can say is probably it'll get worse. You know, I mean, inflation's going to get worse. We've printed money that we don't have for decades now. And the economy's going to get worse. And human nature will not get better because it's still sinful. It's just now people can act on it without fear of reprisal. And now they're not even jailing criminals for crimes. How can it get better? The world is desperately deceitful, and I am meeting people who are afraid. Can I just say, take these words. If you think you had it bad, imagine having only one daughter of 12 and she's dead. And hearing, fear not, only believe. And he did, to his credit. I again say, how could anybody who witnessed this, how could all those who laughed the Savior to scorn not believe on him when the door of the room opens and out walks a living girl who moments before was dead? How do you not believe? What praise and adoration for the Christ should have overtaken Capernaum? But it didn't. Now, dear friend, if you're with us today, and this is the first time you've ever heard this story, and this is the first time you're ever hearing the gospel story, it's to you that I want to close with some last thoughts. The Bible tells us that we are sunk in sin, that we are ruined with iniquity, that we are helpless and hopeless to save ourselves. In other words, we are basically, spiritually speaking, a lot like Jairus. And in that, you could understand why someone feels their powerlessness and mourns it. But spiritually speaking, we are powerless to please God. We are born in sin. We are formed in iniquity. It was under the condemnation of sin that our parents conceived us. Why? Because they were born in sin and formed in iniquity. And it goes generationally all the way back to Adam and original sin in the fall in a garden called Eden. We're helpless. But into the midst of that kind of dark hopelessness, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from its curse. And so thank God we can tell you today that the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came was A, to identify with his fallen creation, not share in their fall, but to be able to sympathize. And the more sin that he saw and the more degradation that surrounded him, I believe that all it did was give him more resolve to become the answer for sin, to provide the way for people to know sin's forgiven. And after three and a half years of earthly ministry, ultimately they take him to a cross. He's battered and he's bruised. He is the Son of God. He just didn't look like it. And in what to them was weakness, he just didn't act like it. Because he had come for a purpose. He could have called one angel and destroyed his killers. He didn't even need an angel. He could have delivered himself. But as his own prayer was, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it's for this cause that I came to this hour. And my dear friend, today, do you realize that when he hung on the cross, when he was nailed to a tree, when the scene was shrouded in darkness, he bore your sins and he bore mine. He did it for us. And there are most here this afternoon who have had that moment when we accepted Christ as Savior. We've been perfectly, perfectly forgiven. What about you? If there's anyone here today and that's what you wish, wow, would we love to talk to you about the one who has saved us and cleansed us and made us perfect for heaven. But I'm looking all over the audience today. There's a lot of people here who would be just overjoyed to meet with you, to share scripture with you, and to pray with you, to tell you how wonderful it is to know our Savior. You can trust him today. Even as we close in prayer, just don't leave helpless. Don't leave hopeless. Don't go out the door with faith in anything but Christ. Don't go out the door in your sins. This is our prayer. Today, Father, we just ask that you will take this amazing little story in the gospel and just impress it upon our hearts. We who do know the Lord Jesus as Savior, our prayer, Father, is that each one of us might just rejoice that this is a picture of us. You're dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually lost and powerless and hopeless, and spiritual death nearly claimed us. But oh, today how we give thanks for the spiritual gift that was given to us of faith, to trust a finished work, to agree with a satisfied God. We pray, our Father, if there's anybody here today that has not had that experience, that you'll draw very close to them with the Spirit of God, either begin or move forward. Greatest thing, Father, would be to bring to fruition today a work of salvation for eternity that is only and uniquely yours to do. How we give thanks for all that grace has wrought. Part us with your blessings, we ask, as we commit each loved one here into your care. In our Savior's name, amen.